We often look at the problems in the world today and think if everybody just loved each other, a lot of these problems would go away. There's this problem and that problem and the real solution. They're complex problems that don't have simple solutions. And we think, oh, if everybody just loved each other, it'd be great, which is there's kind of a lot to that, and an expectation that people who don't know Jesus or have the filling of the Holy Spirit to be able to love each other is going to end up in disappointment. The ability to love people, the ability to love all people, is only in receiving the sacrificial, the ultimate, the fullness of love from Jesus and from God. There is a letter in the very, very early church, and we're going to read parts of it today, and we've been reading parts of it, and it's written to a church in Corinth, and so it's the first one, and so it has the original title, 1 Corinthians, and they struggled with all sorts of issues, and today's issue is kind of it's a pertinent one to our culture today, and has been for a long time. But their solution to that is ultimately to love one another in the church and to love one another in such a way that it bears witness to the love that exists in the Trinity as Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit love each other ultimately and perfectly. We, as best we are able through the filling of the Spirit, are mirroring that. In the church in Corinth struggled with something that Jesus actually prayed about on the night that he was betrayed and right before he was killed the next morning, when Jesus had this prayer that's actually recorded in John chapter 17, where Jesus prayed that his followers would be, which we call the church today, would be united, that they would be together. And they, Jesus prayed that because he knew that's hard. That's actually really, really difficult to get a wide array of diverse people that are at different levels of maturity, that have different histories and different trigger points and different offense points and different things that they're very passionate about and different things that they don't care about, different likes and preferences, and get them to be unified and get them to love each other. And you know, if Jesus is praying for something, like we pray for things, but if Jesus is praying for something, you know it's A, important, and B, difficult, right? Jesus never prayed for a parking spot close to Target, right? There was no parking. That's how I know that. Maybe he would have, but, you know, on a weekday. But Jesus praying for this is so significant. And the Corinthian church was a church that Paul started, and Paul was like the missionary leader in the very, very early church, the guy that was going places and telling people about Jesus. Paul went to Corinth and started this church in Corinth, and Corinth was a city that was very far from anything that would look like a conservative expression of religion, very, very far from that. And so when you get these people who have a diverse background with different experiences, different things that have been painful in their life, different things that have caused them joy in their life, and you stick them all together, you're going to end up with the very issues that Jesus was praying and that we would be able to overcome. Today's issue, the issue of division. And the letter, if you've been here for the past couple of weeks, the letter is written by Paul, but Paul was probably saying the letter and someone else was writing it down. And so he tends to get angry sometimes. You're like, whoa, like, calm down, you know. But the guy writing was just writing really fast as Paul ranted. He tends to use sayings. He quotes things. Sometimes his quotes are close or like paraphrase quotes because he takes liberty with that, which is all totally fine if that's what he wants to do. And so there's just kind of Paul talking. And if you can imagine, the guy who planted a church in a place where there had never been a church, and now he's gone from it. Like, he doesn't live in Corinth anymore. He lived there for a year and a half, got the church started, and then left. And imagine him hearing the church is struggling in a couple of different ways. And the first way that he deals with in 1 Corinthians is being divided. And so he gets back to them. And their primary division, just because I'm going to jump in the middle of a thought in 1 Corinthians. The primary division is between a guy named Paul, a guy named Apollos, and a guy named Cephas, who is also called Peter, like the Apostle Peter. Depending on what language you're speaking, his name is Cephas or Peter. It all means rocky, and so I wish they just wrote Rocky, because I think that would work better in our minds. Some of you follow Rocky, you know, and there would be, we'd have, instead of Bible study groups, we'd have Eye of the Tiger groups, but I can dream. So this division between Paul, Apollos, and Cephas is all built on people who are like, no, I follow what he says, or I follow what he says, or I follow what he says, and they're trying to invent divisions between these major teachers to say this teacher is better than that teacher, and that teacher is better than that teacher, and so they're trying to prop them up and to use them for their own benefit and their own gain as far as division goes. So I'm gonna read all the way through this. I'm gonna start in chapter 3, verse 21, and go through chapter 4, verse 8, and there's just a couple of verses in chapter 3 that we're gonna read, and so I'm gonna just give it to you all at the beginning, and then we're going to kind of talk about it so you kind of see where things are going. But I think the application to our life and to the current times is what I want to talk about today. I know that our culture is not experiencing any division at all. So let's start with sarcasm. But for the church to overcome division, and this is a big thought, for the church to overcome division is such a remarkable witness to our culture in this world and in this time. Does that make sense? If we have people who have wildly different opinions and wildly different experiences, who love each other to the point that they're committed to serving each other, what that says to the world about who the church is so significant that it's not even a goal that most churches even think of following. Like it's not even imaginable by people who are leading churches or thinking about how Christians behave. And so, because most people think it's unimaginable, I figure, let's give that a whirl. All right, it'll be on the screen. Chapter 3, verse 21, in the middle of the paragraph, I'm jumping in so you understand. It says, so then, and what that is like, because of what he said previously, and I'm going to completely ignore what he said previously. So you can read that in your app or your Bible. So then, we're just going to move forward. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Peter or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. So this then is how you ought to live. So this then is all you ought, that was a slip. So this then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Regard us as your leaders. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. And therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. And he will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God, which is rather presumptive. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you might learn. And so you know, he leaves out Cephas here because Cephas is another category. Paul and Apollos are a little bit closer. So I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, and this is a quote, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower, and that is a derogatory term from their time, being puffed up. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over another. For what makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you had really begun to reign so that we might also reign with you. And we're going to stop there in the middle of a thought. So we're cutting into the middle of this rant that Paul is going on over the division and the poor living that the Corinthian church is doing. And what he starts with is saying that it's actually not all about your human leaders. And this is a bit of a dig because I think it's a dig on me personally because I have human leaders that I follow. We're part of a denomination that was begun because of the teaching of on the interpretation of Scripture by one particular human leader. And I love ragging on other denominations because we're right and they're trying their best, right? Like it is, which it is like Paul's personally saying, James, that is not helpful at all. And I'm like, God, it feels so good to be right when everyone else is almost right, you know? And it's just, I think that's the truth for me from Jesus in every area of my life, not just in my denomination. But there, this thinking that, and this is really, really important. When I rag on other denominations, it is 100% joking. There are other sects, S-E-C-T-S. The next 2 weeks are going to be on the other in Corinthians, and so you want to be here for those. But there are other groups that are not denominations, that are actual perversions of the gospel that take the Bible in places, and I rag on them intentionally because they are definitely unorthodox. But if we're talking about Presbyterians or Baptists or Methodists or whatever, I'm not trying to be exclusive. All it is that they have a different understanding of how we all end up where we end up, but we all end up in the same place and believe in the same God and the things that are like virgin birth and the Trinity, the things that we hold with a closed hand and we won't move on, we all hold together. And so it's actually a beautiful thing in my mind if we're able to criticize each other in a way that makes all of us better. Does that make sense? If we're just ragging on each other because we actually think we're better than them, that is division. But when we actually have discussions where we're getting better through those discussions, us and them, that's actually a benefit. That's what, when I was young, I wish there were no denominations, right? I wish that we all just got along. Now I kind of love denominations because it's people who are expressing themselves if they are trying to make everyone else better, as well as not thinking that they are perfect. In truth, our denomination is not perfect. It just isn't, right? There are things in our past and there will be things in our future because they let me be a part of it. That just won't be perfect, right? And they let you be a part of it. We aren't. But we're trying to do better, and we're trying to learn from each other and learn from those who understand things a little bit differently so that we can all get better. But Paul actually says, if you're trying to say, I'm better because I follow Paul, or I'm better because I follow Apollos, or I'm better because I follow Peter, you're actually missing the whole point. Because all of those human leaders, you don't belong to them, they belong to you. There's like an inverse triangle of leadership in Jesus' church, where if you, like sometimes you might be a part of a church and you think, oh, I'm going to be promoted to pastor. It's actually not, it's actually demoted to pastor. And we get confused about this, and we, like in our culture, we'll give the pastor like a special parking spot, or he'll have like special people that help him be happy or something, or whatever. But we tend to mix this up and think, oh, the pastor is to be worshipped, and by worshipping the pastor, we're worshipping God. Now, there is the inverse, too, where we disrespect the pastor and help him be humble, right? Or we dishonor the leaders that God has given us, and that's equally bad. But allowing the leaders of the church to belong to the church, and the church belongs to Christ. The church is of Christ, and Christ is of God, which is not, this is not a dismantling of the Trinity. This is an understanding that everything that Christ is God. Everything that you are is in Christ, and everything that your leaders are is in you. There's a contrast here between when Paul says, like, this is all yours. This is all yours because you are Christ. Christ was crucified for you. And so even, like Paul says, even life is yours because we believe there is more to life than life. And death is yours because Christ has defeated death. That death has no hold over the followers of Jesus any longer. That right now belongs to you because this world matters enough for Jesus to enter into this world and for Jesus to rise from the dead and continue to exist. And the Holy Spirit lives in the church on earth currently. And the future belongs to you as well. And so we don't have a fear disposition towards anything in the future because I know the end of the story and I know that there's a journey on the way there. So there's nothing in this world that doesn't belong to the church. It's kind of a strange thing to think. Like, everything there is yours. Now, you can't pay your bills that way. If you take this and immediately go materialistic, that's going to be a problem. If you go to the bank and they're like, I need a mortgage for a big house. And they're like, what do you own? And you pull out 1 Corinthians 3. Everything. That's not going to hold water. But it actually is what it's speaking to. There is no happiness that doesn't belong to you. There is no joy that doesn't belong to you. There's no sadness and no grief that doesn't belong to you. There's no beauty and no truth that doesn't belong to you. There's no expression of justice and fairness in the world that doesn't belong to you. Everything belongs to you. And here, just to be very, very, very practical, let's say your neighbor down the street, like I used to have, is a self-professed practicer of witchcraft that worships the devil on the regular. And they do something nice in your neighborhood. That belongs to you. Because all good things come from Christ. And they might come through someone who has no idea who Christ is and has no understanding of the love that Christ has for them. But every good thing comes from the Father above, and so it belongs to you because you belong to Christ who belongs to the Father. So the person who hates God the most, when they say, I hope you're having a good day, you're like, oh, that's mine. That belongs to me, right there. When they smile and they wake up and they're happy that they're alive, that's ours. We get that. That belongs to us. Any technological innovations that come by people who are professed atheists and you get your iPhone, you know, like your iPhone, some non-Christians make your iPhone and it belongs to you. Not because you bought it, because that's ridiculous, right? But the joy of progress in the world belongs to you. So there is nothing in the world where we would say, oh, that's great. Like, that's a great song. I wish a Christian had sung it. It's if a non-Christian sings it and it's true and beautiful and joyous, it's ours now. Like it belongs to us. Now there are things that are sin, that are derogatory, that destroy the peace in the world. And those are the things that Christ is bringing beauty and truth into so that those things become less and the kingdom of God actually expands and the kingdom of God is where the reign of Jesus exists. So your experience of the world changes. Your experience of the world changes when you believe that all the things belong to you. Often on the news, at the end, they'll say, hey, some good news for the day, right? Like the news has like 58 minutes of bad news. Well, now it's 58 minutes of people you don't know yelling at each other. I don't understand how that's the news. Like, tell me what's actually going on in the world. Stop yelling at each other. Or they read tweets to me. Like, I don't have the ability to get on Twitter myself, right? Like, this is what somebody tweeted. We all know. All right. The irrelevancy of cable news that belongs to us. It is beautiful, but it's irrelevant. That's not in my script, so don't quote me on that. But do, because that's funny. When we see good news at the end of a bunch of bad news, it's actually, if you can think about it, it's like, oh, this is the Christian moment right here. And then you turn the secular news station into a Christian station without them knowing it, right? Whenever something good happens at your work, even if your work is a terrible, dark, like soul-sucking place, and for some of you, don't say amen out loud, but for some of you, you know what I'm saying. When there are good things that come at your work, there's moments where you're like, this place belongs to me. This place belongs to my God, and I belong to my God, and therefore, this is us. This is where we're at. Paul continues to talk about what it is to be a leader in the church. I talked a bit about this last week, and we're going to get into it a little more because this is kind of a summation of the beginning of the book, where he says, this is how you ought to regard us in 4 chapter 1. So don't follow us like in a worshipful sense, but this is how you ought to regard us. And he gives two things, that they're the leaders in the church. And I think this is important that you understand, and we call them pastors. Other denominations call them maybe bishops or priests and stuff like that. But the leaders in the church carry these two responsibilities. And this isn't an exclusive list, but this is what Paul wanted the Corinthians to know. The leaders in the church are servants of God with no self-agenda to use the church for the benefit of an agenda that they have, usually themselves. A pastor or a leader in a church is not allowed to use the church for their own benefit. And then the other thing is that they are entrusted with mysteries that God reveals. You've probably had the experience when a pastor is speaking and they explain the scripture in such a way that there is a revelatory moment in your mind where you say, this is like God's speaking to me. And people will come up to me afterwards. Sometimes I know you, sometimes I don't. And you'll say, I feel like this sermon was written for me. Sometimes that's true. Like, I wrote this for one person, like it was you. It's like, you need to, like, everyone else has a week off and you need to get this, you know. That's only true for you if you're feeling guilty right now. But you can be speaking. I've had experiences where I'm talking, and there was when I was a youth pastor, I would do these, like, we'd do stories where we were hoping to have the congregation pray for the students who were doing mission trips, and then we would do offerings and special offerings. And someone became a Christian during one of those. Like, they gave their life to Jesus, came in the office afterwards and were like, hey, my friend, the church office came in and said, hey, my friend became a Christian at the end of that service, and they want to know what they need to do. I didn't even give them that option. Like, I didn't even tell them, hey, how would you like to follow Jesus? That was not mentioned. They did not pay attention to the words I was saying. Right? But God spoke to these people in this moment, and for somehow I was allowed to be a part of revealing a mystery of God's love and God's eternal life that's available for humans in that moment. So the requirement then, or sorry, the recognition of a pastor is to know that they are servants with no selfish ambition, and they are revealers of God's mysteries, not their own. Right? It's not like I discover something in the scripture and I tell you, like, ooh, I found this out. I don't have some kind of special power to reveal the scripture. I try to tell you what I believe that God wants to speak to us as a community each day, or you as an individual. But there's, usually it's, you know, this is how it goes. And then in verse 2, it says that now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. And there's two ways to go with this, that those who have been given a trust, entrusted with the mysteries of God, must prove faithful. And so in our denomination, we actually have a structure built in, and in this church we have something called the pastoral advisory team that has a direct connection to the superintendent of our district. I know this is very exciting, denominational politics, but they have a direct connection because your pastor must be faithful to obeying Jesus, serving Jesus, and serving this church. And if that does not happen, then the scripture actually teaches that they have given up serving that church and giving up being a revealer of the mysteries of God to this community. On the other hand, the church is entrusted, given the servant or the steward of the home, which is the pastor. And so the church has a responsibility before God to care for and be faithful to the pastor. And there are churches that your friends go to that are poor at this. I have a lot of friends that are pastors, and I have a lot of friends that aren't pastors anymore. And sometimes it's not their fault. Like, sometimes they've been so beat up. I don't look at them and blame them. I look at them and I'm sad for their experience. In truth, my experience has been overwhelmingly beautiful, right? Like, we have created this community here where I think, like, I don't think we're doing a bad job at this. I think we're doing a good job at this. But this is a danger because of the disunity that happens when someone comes into a church, and it's happened at my friends' churches, it's happened at churches of friends in this town, it's happened recently, it's happened long ago. Like, don't try to think of examples, I'm just telling you, you're right. I've seen it happen where someone in a congregation, usually they follow the teaching of someone else through a book or a video or audio cassettes. That's how you know this is historic. And they say, my pastor's not doing this thing. And then they begin to gather a crowd, like, and say your pastor's name is Paul. They begin to gather a crowd around Apollos. Oh, Apollos, Apollos, Apollos. And then they lead this charge to get rid of Paul because Apollos is where it's at. And Paul, in this writing, actually says that what you're doing is giving up faithfulness in honoring and serving and taking care of the pastors that God has given you. And I don't say that because October is Pastor Appreciation Month. Again, October. I say that because November is coming. And I will judge you at the end. I don't understand that at all. I genuinely don't understand that. But I say that because, not so that you'll treat me in a certain way, because some of you are going to move, like a certain percentage of us move every single year. Eventually, Pastor James is going to get so old he can't do this anymore, and you're going to have someone else come in. You're going to have experiences in your life. This isn't so, like, there's a danger in me saying these things because you think that I want you to treat me a certain way, but I want you to honor God in a certain way. And I hope you can catch that, and I hope we have enough trust in each other that we can catch that, all right? Moving on, Paul actually is even more aggressive than me in saying what I just said, and that he says, I don't even care for you to judge me on these things. So I'm going to lead you, and you judge me, and so that you know, this is verse 3, 4, and 5, I don't care about your judgment. And what he's speaking of, to be clear, is not the judgment of his actions or his outcomes. It's his judgment of his motivations. Because that actually goes through to say, like Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. Because there's motivations that can be in our heart that can be hidden even from us. You've probably experienced this. If you've grown in your maturity at all, you've probably experienced this, where you've hurt someone else unintentionally and you come to realize that you hurt them because of issues in your own heart, not because of them, not because of a mistake, but because of your usually shame or insecurity or an overabundance of pride. So you have brashness in order to cover up your insecurity, or you have a people-pleasing tendency in order to cover up your own insecurity, and you end up interacting with people in a way that you no longer want to because you grow in your maturity or in your emotional maturity or your spiritual maturity. And Christian leaders in motivation don't need to be judged by you. Some of them, let me be clear. If you have someone standing up and preaching heresy, you don't have to judge motivations. You can say the heresy is heresy. And heresy, if you don't know that word, heresy means like things that the Bible doesn't teach. Like if I got up here and said, God is a giraffe, not true, all right? Usually the good heresies are better than that. but if I was to say something that wasn't true, what you couldn't judge is the motivation in someone's heart. There are heretics who are well-motivated, but we can still call out their heresy without calling out their motivation. This was the beauty, and I know there's a danger in stepping into this, but at John McCain's service that Joe Biden spoke at, and he spoke of how close they were in relationship because they never questioned each other's motivation. And they assumed the best of each other's motivation. And it doesn't matter to me what side of the aisle of politics you go on, because I think if Biden would have died first and McCain would have spoke, he would have shared the same stories. Because they said, we wildly disagreed about the best path forward, but in our hearts, our motivation was love for this country and its people. Not a a question of the motivation. Biden actually said, if you question motivations of people on the other side, then you eliminate the opportunity to work together and move somewhere good. So if you're assuming the worst of other people, you can't work together anymore because you don't trust the people that you should be working with. And I know it's dangerous to give an example from politics because maybe half of you would get upset about any example that we give. But if we can trust that our leaders love us, and if our leaders can trust that our churches love us, then the church and the leaders can move in the right direction. Our churches and our leaders can move in a way that is honoring God. And all of this, this is, oh, dang it, my clock's at zero. All right. I hate that thing. This is how Paul ends, and I think this is actually important. The reason I'm going overtime because I thought the other stuff was important too. The problem that the Corinthian church had was because they had these leaders who were coming in and saying, this is how you grow, and the Corinthian church thought they were awesome already. The Corinthian church had this thing where, this is in verse 6, 7, and 8, if we could flip forward on the screen because this is the end. They said that all of this is happening. The Corinthians thought all of this was happening because they had already arrived. Like if you think about what the best church on earth is, the Corinthians would say, our church. Like I think every church in the world should model themselves after our church because we're fantastic. And this expresses itself in today's age in a couple of different ways where people have an expression like, our pastor is the greatest pastor that has ever lived. It is our pastor, no one says that. Our pastor is the best pastor in this town. And so you should come to our church because our pastor is better than your pastor. So, you know, only Christians talk to each other that way. And only Christians who don't give a rip about lost people talk to each other that way. Like, I need to invite all my Christian friends to come to this town. It's like a bunch of people on safety boats, and then there's people like lifeboats, and there's people drowning, and you're like, hey, our lifeboat has a band. Hey, our lifeboat, the guitar players can actually play the guitar. Hey, like, on our lifeboat, we have coffee in a Keurig, any flavor you want. Get in our lifeboat. And people are around in the water like, right? And this is the picture I see. This is the picture I see. When there are churches which are very much like lifeboats in a sea of people that are drowning, trying to be the best lifeboat. And then there are other churches that are grabbing people out of the water and throwing it in, grabbing people out of the water and throwing it in. And there'll be someone like, we're grabbing too many, our lifeboat's going down. And like, we don't care, we're grabbing, we're throwing in, right? We're going to lose our identity as a lifeboat. They're throwing them in, right? I don't want my kids hanging around with those pagan kids. I can't believe you said that out loud, throwing them in, right? Like, you just, and which is the picture of the church that Paul wants? When he says, don't go around saying, this leader's better than that leader's better than this, like, this is who I serve, and so we are awesome. And he says, very much instead, live as a servant to the people around you. So it's, when you're a lifeboat full of people that are serving each other, there'll naturally be an inclination to bring other people into the boat. There'll naturally be an inclination to partner with other boats because your boat is so dang full, to build a bigger boat, to eventually paddle the land, dummies, right? Like, there will be decisions that are made for the benefit of the everyone, not just for the benefit of the people who are closest to the middle of that boat. Here's what I want you to do. And I put next steps in the bulletin every week, and this week's are incredibly practical and very, very simple for you to do, but they might be the hardest ones for many of us. I want you to do two things. The first, and this is in your little program, the first is that I want you to believe that everything actually belongs to you. Everything good and holy and praiseworthy, everything beautiful belongs to you. And so you're going to live your life this week, and everything that's fantastic actually is yours. You hit every green light, it's yours. Someone else hits every green light, it's yours. You have the best Monday ever, it's yours. You have the best Friday ever, right? All of the goodness becomes yours. And here's how that will actually work itself out. You'll begin to live from a place of generosity instead of a place of scarcity. When you start thinking, I only have so much of this, you start protecting your happiness and protecting your joy and protecting your experience. But if your experience is independent of your perceived ownership because you own all things, then generosity will begin to flow from you. And I know when I say generous from a pulpit, a lot of people think money immediately, but I think generosity also goes to things like kindness and respect and caring. Because you might think, I can only care for so many people, but if everyone is yours, it becomes way less stressful to express care for the people around you. So live believing that all things belong to you, and the second one is similar, to live believing the best about as many people as possible around you. A lot of people think this is naive. And some of us have careers and professions where this is sometimes dangerous. And so I say it's as much as possible. Like if you're a police officer, sometimes you need to protect yourself and protect the people in the room. But I say that, and I know nothing about that, right? But I'm saying I've had conversations where this is actually difficult. Assuming the best of the people around you actually judges their motivations positively rather than negatively. And someone says to you, hey, have a great day. Assuming the worst means, they're being sarcastic. Like they actually hate me in their heart. And some of you have had days like this, right? Like you walk into work on Monday morning and the person with the desk closest to the door goes, hey, nice to see you. And you start judging them immediately, right? Because it's friggin' Monday. And you're like, it is not nice to see me. I can tell you it's not nice to see me, right? I did not sleep well last night. My kids this and that, and it is not actually nice to see me today. But if you allow yourself to assume the best of other people, your experience of the world changes. Your reality doesn't change. The person with the desk closest to the front is going to say the same things. But your experience of your interactions with the people around you will change your experience of reality. So there are two very, very practical things, which is why I jumped into the middle of this thought that Paul gave, because it wraps up all the thoughts that he had before. Is because Paul is saying, as a church, stop worshiping people, stop proclaiming allegiance to people, because it's all yours. And start living generously as if you belong to Christ, who belongs to God, and it is all yours. And start living in a way that assumes that God loves the people that you're speaking to in an overwhelming way, in the same way that he loves you. Let's pray together, all right? Let's stand, and I'll pray for us, and we'll worship, because I think this gives us good reason to worship. Jesus, I would pray for our hearts today. Some of us have hearts that would be more characterized by stone and steel than hearts that are expressed, or that you are trying to express in the end of 1 Corinthians 3 and the beginning of 1 Corinthians 4. And so I pray that you would do like a spiritual heart surgery almost for us, that you would free us from our need to tribalize, from our need to worship leaders as one better than the other, and allow us to assume the motivations of people are as pure as possible. To the point that we don't judge ourselves because we don't trust the inner, most darkest parts of our own heart or anyone else's heart, but we do believe that we were made for love. Not just us as Christians, not just us as the good people, but even the worst people. The people who don't know you, or the people who have never been told you, or the people who actively are living against you, Jesus. We believe we were all made for love because we're made to live in the image of God. And God is love. And so Jesus, free us from ourselves. And allow us to live into you. Again, free us from ourselves and allow us to live into you. Allow us to worship you with the purest motivation of our heart because we love you, and allow us to love each other because we belong to you. By your grace, we pray.